The big question, right? How are we justified? The year was 1517, and it was the night of Halloween. Only back then, they didn't have a cool name for Halloween like we do today. They called it All Saints' Eve. All Saints' Eve. Because the next day was All Saints' Day, when everybody who was holy at all went to church to remember and to honor their friends and families that have passed away. So today I'm going to be telling you a little bit about the story of what happened on this Halloween 503 years ago, which caused all the Protestant churches that we have today. And it's the reason that tens of thousands of churches celebrate Reformation Day. So back then, all Christians came to church on All Saints' Day, and in 1517, there was only one church, meaning there was only one type of church. Just driving through Kenai and Saldana and seeing all the different types of churches littering the streets, it's really amazing to think, what would have that been like to be in a place where there was only one type of church, and normally just one per town? No one would have said, hey, what kind of church do you go to? Because everybody in the Western world who believed in Jesus belonged to the same church, and that we refer to now as the Roman Catholic Church. So you might think, wow, I'm really glad that I didn't live back in 1517 because I'm not Catholic. Well, if you were a believer in God, then you would have been, unless you were a complete barbarian. And maybe if you're a kid, maybe your parents think that you are a barbarian at times, but you still would be going to church, and you'd be going every Sunday. You wouldn't be skipping to sleep in or to go on hunting trips or anything like that, because it was very much tied to salvation. And in fact, you wouldn't want to miss church, because it was the only place where you would learn anything about God. Sure, your parents, they could tell you a few things here and there, but everything that they knew about God was limited to what they learned at church from the priest. Because back in 1517, that was the only place that you could learn anything about God. Well, you might say, well, I know what I would do. I would simply maybe stay home and read the Bible. Actually, no, you wouldn't. You would not do that, because if you lived in 1517, chances are you never, ever had even laid your eyes on a Bible. Possibly from a distance, if your priest had a copy for Sunday worship. Back in 1517, people didn't own their own Bibles like they do today. Back then, Bibles were extremely rare and extremely expensive. They were copied by hand, word by word, from the Latin Vulgate, one word at a time. Feel free to glance down at your Bibles and to visualize the number of words that are in your Bibles. Then imagine taking a quill pen and writing out each word after word. You can imagine how time-consuming and expensive that would be. The good news is that the printing press had just barely been invented. But even that was incredibly rare and hard to come by. So things were changing, but for the common person like you and me, having your own Bible would have been an outrageous luxury. So each town had one church, and in that church, hopefully, there was a Bible. But then only the priest or pastor was allowed to read it, because the Catholic Church thought the Bible was too holy, too special for the common person. After all, you can just imagine what might happen if the common person got their hands on the Bible and tried to interpret it on their own. Certainly, they would mess it up. They might just disagree with the important doctrines of the church. Important doctrines like purgatory, or praying to Mary in order to have your sins forgiven. So, let's say one day you're feeling mischievous in a holy way, so you sneak into church when the priest wasn't there, and you wanted to see the Bible for yourself. Guess what? It wouldn't do you any good, because, surprise, surprise, you can't read. Literacy was not nearly as common, unfortunately, as it is today. Most people could not even read. If you lived in 1517, that Bible was very likely the only book that you'd ever seen. You certainly couldn't make out all those squiggles on the page unless you were fortunate enough to have been born into a more wealthy family where you were able to financially handle and to pay for an education. But for everyone else, those were just unattainable extras. So let's say that you're making this effort, you don't own a Bible, you had never even looked at one up close, and you had no idea how to read, but let's say by some miracle you magically learn how to read by reading, let's say, street signs. So you're able to read. Then you sneak into church late at night, and you figure, well, at least I can make out a few words here and there. But then, guess what? It's not written in your language. Because if you were living in the same country as, for example, Martin Luther, you spoke German, and those street signs would be written in German. The Bible, every Bible, was written in Latin. You don't speak Latin. Your parents don't speak Latin. Nobody speaks in Latin. Even your local priest does not speak Latin. He's just memorized some of the words here and there, probably. So if no one can read Latin, why was the Bible even written in Latin? Well, the short answer is that the Latin Vulgate translation was made by an important church leader centuries and centuries ago. Over time, the church leaders and people became accustomed to that, and that became associated with holiness and holy language. The educated, the wealthy learned Latin. Plus, they believed that the scriptures were so holy that they were only for their priests. It was their job to interpret and to communicate it that people weren't supposed to do those kinds of things. Again, as we mentioned before, they would probably just mess it up. So, very few people understood. Very few people were educated, let alone understood and could read Latin. They could understand the things in German, such as sauerkraut or Wiener Schnitzel, but certainly they couldn't read words like justification or propitiation. It was bad news. Each Sunday, each and every Sunday, what did they hear when they did hear Scripture? They heard Latin, a language, again, that they did not understand, let alone have the capacity to interpret. Can you imagine going through that kind of ritual every Sunday, listening to Scripture if you were able, and to hear it in a language that you didn't even understand? You may think, man, certainly this can't get any worse. It gets worse. The Bible didn't have access to the Bible. They couldn't even understand the Bible when it was actually written to them. And the only thing that they knew about God came from what the priests told them was in the Bible. They lived at the end of what we call the Dark Ages, which is a time in history where people generally didn't read and write, and they had very little understanding about the world and the world around them. What they did have was a lot of superstitions and fears. They were most often very, very poor, and life at the time in history was hard, and it was uncertain, and they struggled. If you lived at the time, good chances that you would be burying siblings. Mortality rate was very bad, especially as sicknesses traveled around. So basically, you were poor, uneducated, superstitious, and terribly aware of the reality of death. And you were very, very afraid of what was going to happen after you died. The only way that you could come to know anything about God was through your neighborhood priest, and you're in awe of him because you believe that only he had direct access to God through the Scriptures, which you don't have and you can't read. If the priest tells you that God is angry with you, you believe him. If he tells you that you will go to purgatory or hell unless you give plenty of money to his church or you make a pilgrimage to Rome or venerate icons or kiss the bones of St. Peter's, you have no reason to doubt. To make things even worse, now let's imagine that many of these priests were actually bad priests. Imagine that a good number of them, many of the most powerful ones, even the Pope himself, were not godly men at all. They were really greedy, power-hungry people who realized that they could manipulate people and they could take advantage of people. And I'm grieved to say that that was actually what was taking place. They told their churches all about purgatory and hell and the threat of demons that they should be afraid of. And they told them if they did not want to go to hell, that they could buy their way out of it In fact, they could even pay to have one of their dead children or family members purchased out of purgatory. And of course, the people believed them. They trusted them so much, and they were living in fear, and that was their only option. These indulgences that they would purchase. Who else did they have to believe? Who else could they trust? The people were so afraid of God and so desperate for freedom from his wrath that they'd rather go hungry than face the guilt and potential condemnation that awaited them. And so they were available to be fleeced by their religious leaders. It's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? It's a pretty grim view of what it was like. And it was. That's why days like today, when we celebrate the Reformation, it's such an important thing to remember. This is where Martin Luther comes in. It's about time for some good news, right? But the good news is coming, but it still takes a minute for the good news to get to us. At first, Martin Luther was stuck in the same state that the rest of them were in, although he was a monk. And he understood all about the wrath of God and living up to strict moral standards. In fact, that was something he was kind of an expert at. He knew he was a sinner. He knew how much God hated sin. And all of that was very true, and he recognized that. In fact, he had dedicated his entire life to purifying himself and to trying over and over and over to become righteous, become justified in God's sight. He would fast for days. He would deprive himself of sleep. He would intentionally live in cold conditions without much clothes. He would beat his own body to punish himself, to make up for the wrong things about himself. He would spend hours and hours and hours in confession, confessing the smallest detail that he could think of. This is the state of Martin Luther, very much a tortured soul. He was a brilliant man, very intelligent, and it is because of that intelligence that he recognized very clearly that God, if he was just at all, would have to condemn him because he did not measure up. His spiritual agony made him unbearable to his fellow monks who just wanted for him to get over all of these constant confessions and the desire to do penance. And so his supervisor sent him to the university, recognized his intellect, and sent him to university to teach and to get his doctorate's degree. So this is what he did. By God's providence, Luther began teaching a class on the book of Romans. Then he came across very early Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Feel free to turn there in your own Bibles. Romans 1, 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Gospel, the good news about Jesus. For it, meaning the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, meaning exercises faith. Verse 17, for in it, the gospel, for in it, the righteousness, we've been talking about this morning already, right? The righteousness or justice of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just will live by faith. Another translation puts it this way. This is a wonderfully clear paraphrase. The gospel tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous or a just, guiltless person has life. So, faith. You can imagine that kind of a tortured soul living under the kind of guilt and struggle that he had, coming to this kind of realization that it is faith, it is not fasting, it is not guilt, it is not beating yourself up, it is not paying money to the church to have your sins forgiven, kissing the hand of Pope or the Pope, or praying to Mary. Luther said, at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is gained through the gift of faith. He also said, here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates which had been flung open. Why did he feel that way? He felt that way because he had been living under a burden that wasn't his to bear. He couldn't bear it. No matter how much he struggled, he could not bear that burden. He could not make himself right, justified before a holy God. From faith to faith, from the beginning to the end, we are justified through faith. I suppose that begs the question, what is that? If faith is the key, what is faith? In its function, faith is, in one way, it's a mechanism. It is a tool. It is a conduit by which we are forgiven. We are given new life. So what is it? Well, Ephesians 2:8 says that it's a gift. It's a gift that God gives to his people. And so this morning, I implore you to take that in, that simple truth by itself, that it is a gift. And what do you do with that? What do you do with that truth? The fact that it's a gift. You're thankful, right? That's what you do. When you're given a gift, something that's incredibly valuable, you're grateful. And you're thankful, and you recognize that it didn't come from you. Certainly, it is all too painfully clear that not everyone has been given that gift to bring us to our feet in worship. Beyond that, what is faith? The author of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 1, identifies one definite major component of what faith is. It's a strong element of belief. He says, Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things that we cannot see. In our Protestant tradition, we have the Westminster Shorter Catechism and ask the question, what is faith? And we get a description. It's a saving grace by which we rely on Jesus alone for salvation. It's great. I also like the acronym or acrostic FAITH, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. It's helpful to differentiate the difference between what we might think of faith and belief. Those two things can be used in different ways. Simple belief, we're told by James that even the demons believe and they tremble. In any case, this posed a problem because the more Luther thought about this, the more he realized that the church was teaching a false gospel. Here he was, no longer a monk, was a professor, had a lot of students. And here he was realizing that the church of his day and the church that he represented was teaching a false gospel. So he began to see all the issues that were in his church. Now the Pope had started to build and to dedicate another expensive cathedral in order to pay for it, was selling the forgiveness of sins, even hiring professional salesmen like Johann Tetzel, who would go around giving false promises with these little poems or ditties. They would say, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So as soon as that coin hit the coffer or money chest, your loved one who's in purgatory, their soul will come up if you just make the coffer ring enough. So Martin Luther had had enough, and he wrote 95 corrections, 95 theses, and tacked those up on the church door. Now, if you did that for our church, you might get into trouble because the door isn't designed for that. But back then, it was basically a bulletin board, like tacking up a picture of your lost dog on a telephone pole. And so he had these list of 95 corrections. And he did it on All Saints' Eve, knowing that on All Saints' Day, everyone would be coming in and seeing the message. It was important, and he was willing to stake his reputation, his credibility, for these really important elements. And I think 95 would be a lot to go through. 95. So what ended up happening in the movement that came out of this was they kind of consolidated it to 95 in a way down to 5. And that's where we get the 5 solas of the Reformation. So solas, Latin, of course, right? We talked about Latin. Just means only. So the 5 onlys, these 5 things became the rallying cry for the church that was trying to reform the church of that day. What are these 5 absolute essentials of the Reformation that we hold so dear? Number 1, sola scriptura, just means scripture alone. Scripture alone as our final rule and authority. Still listen to other people, but the final authority is Scripture. Number two, we are saved by grace alone. It is by grace alone. Where does grace come from? It comes from God, not from yourself. Number three, through faith alone. Number four, on account of Christ alone. And number five kind of summarizes all of it. And God alone gets the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. So these truths are what made October 31st, 1517, the greatest Halloween the world has ever known. It's what really kind of kick-started the entire Protestant Reformation. Things, of course, didn't change overnight. It took years, many years, and even in some ways, generations. The Catholic Church, they responded a little bit like what we were talking about last Sunday with Stephen. Now, Stephen, he addresses the religious leaders of his day. And they were enraged, weren't they? They rushed forward, gnashing their teeth. They got their hands on him, and they stoned him. So the Church of Luther's day, they actually attempted to get a hold of him, and he fled and was protected by some very important believers. But sometimes that's what happens when we present the truth of God and we don't always get the kind of response that we want. It's still important. Bottom line for us is that maybe this morning you're feeling a little bit like Martin Luther was when he was a Catholic monk, struggling with this idea of grace and forgiveness. And how do we appropriate that? I encourage you to reach out. Reach out to myself or to anyone probably in this room that could walk you through what that means. How to appropriate, how to receive that kind of forgiveness that is a gift from God. And if you are already a believer, as most of us are, be thankful today. Be thankful this week that this light of the gospel, even in its darkest moments in the history of the church, did not go out. God has been faithful, and he will always be faithful to reveal the light of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so with that, I say, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the one who has protected your truth throughout the years, and as dark as things can get sometimes, we know that we are still in your hands, and I am reminded of the state of even our country. And in our country, we have the access to the gospel more than most, and we are grateful for all the Bible-believing churches, even here on the peninsula. But it can be discouraging, Heavenly Father, as we look at how far we have fallen as a country. and how it seems like the loudest voices are again preaching a false gospel. And your truth seems to be clouded. And we interact with coworkers and friends who give voice to the misconceptions and falsehoods that fill this world and fill our communities. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would not allow us to become discouraged. We have it so much better. So much better than what Martin Luther and others were facing in his time. And you were faithful then, and you are faithful now. I pray that we will cling to those gospel truths for ourselves, that we would be filled with peace, filled with joy, that we would share that peace and that joy with in our own families, and also with the world around us, because there is darkness and there is so many false truths out there. I pray that you will make us a little bit more like people like Martin Luther, who was willing to speak the truth for your grace and for your glory. I pray these things in your name. Amen.